All right, good morning, Trinity. As Valerie said, my name is Dave Kess. Many of you know me or know of me. I am not one of the pastors on staff here. I am not a Bible scholar. I'm not a theologian. In fact, as I stand here today, I'm not even one of the elders here at Trinity anymore. But I am somebody who has a passion and a heart for the church here at Trinity. So, good morning. So, before I get started here, I just want to touch on something. When you get up here and you share a message, the challenge is you don't know how it's being received. You don't know how people are reacting to what you're saying. And I'm not going to ask you to be somebody that you're not, but I do want you to practice raising your hands here a little bit this morning. Don't worry, it's not going to be in worship or anything like that. I just have a couple of questions. So I'm going to ask a few questions, and I want to get an answer from you, and you can just signify by raising your hand. I'm going to start with an easy question, and I promise you none of the questions I'm going to ask today are later going to come out as a trick question where you gave an answer that is going to be pointed out to be wrong later in the message, okay? I don't want to do that to you. So, everybody got your shoulders ready? How many people are in the room today? All right, most of you got it. I promised it wasn't a trick question. Let me ask another question here. How many of those of you in the room here have been following Jesus as your Lord and Savior for more than 30 years? Look at this heritage we have here. It's a beautiful thing. How about in the room here that have been following Jesus for 5 years or less? If you've been following Jesus for 5 years or less, that is also a beautiful thing. Now, if you're somewhere between 5 years and 30 years, okay, I get it, you're like me, we're in there, we're not going to talk specifically about you right now. I just want to talk about a couple of different things here. So the next question, two questions I'm going to ask are related to the idea of a mentor, but I need to define that term a little bit first. So when we talk about mentor, for my intents and purposes today, I'm talking about somebody outside of your family that has invested a significant amount of time into your life, either individually or a very, very small group of like two or three people, with the specific purpose of either leading you to Christ or growing your faith as a new Christian, okay? That's the definition of mentor. So now in that group that's been walking with Jesus for more than 30 years, how many of you had a mentor that helped walk in that? Again, somebody outside your family. Okay, and for those of you that are 5 years or less, how many of you had a mentor that made a difference in that? Okay, there's a couple back there. Now for the group that's been 30 years or more, how many of you have mentored somebody new in their faith? Okay, and the group 5 years or less that has mentored somebody in their faith? Okay, I just wanted to touch on that. I think it's such an important piece of it, of how we make a difference in each other's lives. So the message I'm sharing today is a message called The Soul Felt Its Worth. Okay? The Soul Felt Its Worth. You guys know where that came from, right? We just came out of Christmas. On Christmas Eve, we sang, Oh Holy Night. Oh Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, until he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That thrill of hope comes from our soul feeling its worth. So the big idea of the message that we're going to talk about today is that our worth comes from the love of God, not from what we do. Okay, anybody agree? Our worth comes from the love of God, not from what we do. All right, thank you. I appreciate the feedback. It's a lot easier for me. All right, last May, somebody posted something on Facebook, and they were going on vacation, and they said, anybody have any recommendations for a good book? And my dear friend, Pastor Bill Hamill, commented that he was recommending the book Soul Keeping by John Ortberg. Some of you are familiar with it. I happened to have the book in my possession at the time, but I had not yet read it. And on Bill's recommendation, I took the opportunity to read that book. And John Ortberg in that book says that our being is made up of four parts, right? There's our flesh, our body, who we are. There's our will, or what the Bible refers to as our heart. It's kind of the collection of our emotions and intentions. And then there's our mind, the ability to think and to process. But then kind of keeping it all together as God intended is the eternal part of us, and that is our soul. And it is our soul, which Ortberg positions it as, the soul is our operating system. It's what keeps us all in alignment and all in agreement. The soul is also the avenue by which the Holy Spirit comes into our life. Amen? The Holy Spirit works into our soul, and when we are in proper alignment, our entire mind, our will, and our body are used to serve God for His purposes. He also says that the soul is only at peace in God, can only find its peace in God. We look around the world and we see all kinds of things. We see all kinds of people chasing after all kinds of ideas. I am a Facebook person. I know some people aren't. I use Facebook to try to share truth and love. And it's amazing what you get pushback on. And one of my dearest friends from high school, he and I love each other, but we go back and forth on this issue. But the idea is that our soul can only find its peace in God. So the question, though, that came up in that song said, Christ appeared and the soul felt its worth. So how would you assign the worth or the value of a soul? How do you determine that value? Now, I'm not talking about a human life, because sadly right now I think a human life is not worth very much in many parts of the world. We're not talking about the physical body of the human life and the value of that. What we are talking about is the value of a soul. Now, my wife Lindy and I, we sometimes watch Antiques Roadshow. Anybody else watch Antiques Roadshow? There's a few of us old geeks out there, right? And in Antiques Roadshow, somebody brings an item and they want to know the value of something. And so they get some appraisers, and sometimes when it's really unique, they get a group of people and they'll say, boy, we spent some time, we did all the research, we went through all this stuff. And then they go out there and they do comparables, right? An item similar to this that was a little bit different, sold at auction at this point for this much, and then they come back and at the end they say, and your item is valued between $12,000 and $14,000, or $100,000 and $105,000, or something like that. But how do you assign the value of a human soul? There are no comparables to be able to go through. There's no previous auctions or anything. But what we do is we allow God to assign that value for us. So what is the value of a human soul? Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about the value of the soul. The value of the soul, God looked down and he said, I'm willing to give my son for your soul. So what's the value of a human soul? It is the Savior. It is the very Son of God. Sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we miss that it is God's love demonstrated for us through the death of his son Jesus as the value of our soul. Paul doesn't miss that. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says this, and this is from the New Living Translation, and I will tell you, sometimes I like the New Living Translation because I love word pictures. I love the idea to be able to read something and see the imagery that comes along with it. So this is what it says in Ephesians chapter 3. Now Paul, right before this, he explains that in these later days, this mystery that has been hidden from mankind for so long, that now it's present. And not only is it present, that Paul has been specifically entrusted with sharing that message with the Gentiles. He has been empowered to be able to do that, and he's so excited, he's overwhelmed with it. And he writes this in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14. It says, when I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will go down into God's love to keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of God. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all fullness of life and power that comes from God. I love how Paul goes through there, and he just talks about how this awesome love, and he says about how our roots can grow down deep into God's love. And then he starts talking about it, and he says, and how wide and how long and how deep and how high. It's almost as if you can picture, I was trying to think of what this would feel like, almost as if you can step on the observation deck of the space station. You can't see the bottom. You can't see the top. You can't see how wide and how deep this is. That's the word picture that Paul is painting to try to describe what it is, and then it's like he catches himself and he goes, oh, wait a second. It's impossible for us to completely understand. As we stand there, it's too vast for us. It's beyond our comprehension. And yet we know that it's huge. We know that it's so deep. It's what moved Tom Beisel when he stood up here at worship a couple of weeks ago and he shared that same verse. And he talked about it just leads me to that point of just saying God's love is so vast. When you were first confronted with the vastness of God's love, how did you react? First time you experienced the vastness of God's love, the depth, the height, the length, the width of God's love for you, how did you react? I can tell you how I reacted. Some of you know my story. I was 28 years old when I came to Christ. And I believed anything was possible after coming to see the love of Christ. Anything that God wanted to do, he could do in my life. It didn't make a difference what was going on. I was overwhelmed. I believed his word was completely true, and anything was possible. Unfortunately, there are other parts of Scripture that also apply to me. Romans 7, where Paul refers to himself as a wretched man that I am. See, the Holy Spirit wants to come in through our soul, and our soul needs to find peace in him, but my life kept happening. And there are times where my life gets busy, and instead of finding my rest in God, I don't find my rest in anything. I've got to work, I've got a busy family, I've got a ministry, got other things that I do. And eventually I found that my connection to Christ was becoming restricted. And instead of motivated by the love and the vastness of that love that he has for me, I started to focus on the things that I needed to do. I'd get to a point where I know I disappointed him. It'd been a little while since I'd read my Bible. My prayer life wasn't what it should be. I said some things to my wife that I shouldn't. And it kept getting smaller and smaller, so I thought, okay, well, if I spend more time reading my Bible, if I spend more time praying, if I spend more time listening to messages online or good music, but I missed the point of reconnecting to the vastness of God's love for me. See, I was convinced that I had disappointed him. I had failed him, and I allowed that to come between us. And see, that's the problem, is then I started just trying to please God. I tried to do the things that I thought God needed me to do. And you know what happens when we start down that path? We start working hard on doing the right things to make him proud of us. But let me ask a question. Is there anything that you can do to make God love you more? There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. And yet sometimes we act as if we do. So let me ask you the question. Does anybody else ever feel that way, or am I the only person in the world? And sometimes you go down that path and you're caught up in the things and you miss the relationship with God. But that path of pleasing God leads us to the point of what becomes our focus. I'm no longer focused on God. I'm focused on my sin. I'm focused on the things that I'm doing, or even the things that I don't want to do. I'm trying to make sure that I avoid certain things, but it's all my time and my attention is focused on it. Well, I can't do that. I got to make sure I stay away from that. So I'm going to do this instead. I better move over here further. We put things in to try to keep us further from that, and the further we get from it, the more it seems to draw it to us. I don't know what your temptation is. You don't know what my temptations are. But the more we think about it, the more we dwell on it, even if we're trying not to do it, the more our flesh starts saying, yeah, but. But our focus isn't just on our sin. Our focus now becomes on his sin and her sin. And then that leads us to the point of saying, well, I better make sure that I clean up my act. But I know what's going on inside, so I make sure I put on this good side on the outside. I wear the right clothes. I say the right things. Hey, how you doing today? Oh, great. How you doing? Good. You all right? Yeah, I'm fine. How about you? Anything I can pray for you? No. We're good. We're good. It's a natural progression that goes on when we focus on dealing with our sin, even if we're trying to manage it on our own. Eventually, our purpose then becomes sin management. And again, you can be completely mastered of it and focused on putting all the right things. Maybe your will and your heart and your mind are so determined that you're capable of keeping all of that other temptation at bay. But you're still missing it. And I would say that pleasing God is that path. When you seek to please God only. But what if we were to trust God? What if we were to trust that God is who he says he is? Trust that the vastness of his love that I saw when I first came to know him is still available to me. What if I were to trust the fact that I can't separate his love from me? Talked just a moment ago about being Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. What am I going to do? But thankfully, Romans 8 is there, right? Romans 8, starting at verse 35. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. Is there an amen there? No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise. If I trust him, then my sin that comes in here, it doesn't separate me from God. It doesn't take away his love. It's not doing anything. I can't earn more of his love. He's already given me an incredible, vast amount. And when we trust God, our focus changes. Instead of our focus here on our sin, our focus becomes here on Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, right? Many of you know this verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Think about what that means to us. Get your eyes off of the things that are here in this world. Get your eyes off of your failures. Get your eyes out of your disappointments that you've caused God. Get back to the idea that Jesus loves you. He gave his life. He said, your soul is valuable enough that I'm going to give up my seat in heaven here. I'm going to take the form of mankind as a baby in a manger that we just celebrated. I'm going to live my life so that I might die, so that your sins are separated from you. But sometimes we live as if that was all of that. All of that forgiveness of sins was up until the point of our faith in Christ. And after that, maybe you're like me, that you struggle with that sometimes, that you go, yeah, but I know better. I know better, and I still failed. I know what he's done for me, and I still failed. The lie is to take your eyes off of Jesus and put it on that somehow you have now control over your sin. You don't. Jesus took it on him. And I'm not talking about license here. I'm not talking about that it's okay for you to go do whatever. That's not it at all. And I'm not talking about the fact that you can, whether you can lose your salvation or not. I'm not even going there. I'm going about what the verse tells us, that you fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, and his love that he was given and demonstrated for us while we were yet sinners, he came down to die for us, that his love is so vast. That's what we're talking about here. And when your focus is that, then your response to your sin is to go back to him, to confess it and embrace him. That's what we're called to do. You know, the other thing is when your focus is on Jesus, it's a lot harder to focus on his sin or her sin. We're less concerned about our appearance to other people. And it's the old joke, right, about, you know, a certain family at church, they always seem like they've got their kids, they're lined up, and they're all cleaned and stuff. Nobody lives that. Everybody has issues. And if we're trying to earn favor from the people that are sitting beside you here, we're missing the point. The other thing about trusting God is your purpose then is less about managing your sin, and it becomes more about going where God calls you to go, doing what God calls you to do. That's what Kevin's been talking about in this whole idea of discipleship. Is that each of you is uniquely called. You're uniquely gifted. God has a plan for you. Trust him in it. You don't need to be a Bible scholar. You don't need to be a theologian. Some of you maybe are. If that's what God's gifted you, then do it. But you have an area of influence. We all do. God has a plan for us. And our purpose becomes when we trust him that we can follow that out and we can live it. So back to the big idea. Our worth comes from God's love for us, not from what we do. Our worth comes from God's love for us, not from what we do. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to make it better. You can't make him love you more by doing the right things. But you can trust him. You can trust him when he says, I will not leave you or forsake you. So I've got another question for you. About 3 weeks ago, Kevin shared a message, and he was sharing out of Mark chapter 7. It's part of his Follow series. And in that passage was a story about Jesus and his disciples. The disciples had been eating, right, without ceremoniously washing their, whatever that word is, washing their hands before they ate, right? How did the Pharisees react, right? They had an issue with it. I talked to some people afterwards, because Kevin talked about at that time that following Jesus isn't about behavior modification, it's about heart change, right? It's the same thing we were just talking about. It's not about seeking to focus on your sin and manage it and please God by doing the right things. It's about having that relationship with God that trusts him, that allows the Holy Spirit to work in your soul. And I talked to a couple of people out in the lobby afterwards, and they were like, oh man, that was a great message. It was a strong word that we needed to hear. And it occurred to me at that time, there are four basic players in that story. There's Jesus, there's the disciples, there's the Pharisees, and then a group that I call the crowd, right, or the onlookers. Sometimes they're specifically called out, sometimes they're just implied. So this is another participation question. How many of you, when you read a story about that, or any of the stories where the Pharisees are confronting Jesus in the New Testament, how many of you immediately say, I'm like Jesus in this. That's me. That's how I handle every situation. Okay. I said enough, I wasn't going to ask a trick question, right? How many people say, I'm like the Pharisees. That's me. Right. How many say, I'm like the disciples, and I'm trying to learn from what God's doing, trying to understand what Jesus is doing as he interacts with us? Anybody view themselves like the disciples? Wow. I wasn't sure how that was going to come out. So does that mean everybody else falls into that category of the crowd of onlookers? And I thought about that with the Pharisees. We don't associate with the Pharisees. We've read the book. We know how it ends, right? Pharisees end up on the wrong side of history. Do you know that 165 BC was the first time that they recorded the term Pharisee? And it was used to describe a group of people that loved the law, loved the word of God. They came together because the nation of Israel was being deluded with all the people around them, and nobody was following the law. They had done a reading, and they came in. They said, we have to support this. We have to encourage this. They came together to support and to preserve the very thing that was pointing them to Jesus. But over time, they started to add to it, started to add to the traditions of the fathers, the traditions of the elders, and there became an oral law, as they identified it, that got added to it. And then a funny thing happened. They started to gain some political power. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, they were the ruling party in Israel. You see where I'm going with this, right? When you start out at something, if you lose the focus on God, if you lose the focus on Jesus Christ and the incredible love that was given by him coming to earth and giving his life for you, we miss the point. Even if you love the word, if you miss the love of God as part of it, you can be led astray. Think about that for just a second. Now, I'm not saying Bible study is bad, prayer is bad, worship is bad, making sure I don't watch the wrong things on TV, making sure I listen to the right things, making sure I dress the right way or don't eat the wrong thing or don't drink the wrong thing. Each of us has to settle that individually with God. What I'm saying is if your motivation for doing that is to check the box at the end of the day and say, I've done this, you can't earn God's love. Let me say that again. You cannot earn God's love. It is a free gift, and there's nothing you can do to increase it. Valerie touched on a little bit ago that next Sunday is Vision Sunday. Kevin's going to talk about some things. But each of us here, we are a family. We are invested in this church. We have a stake in this. But in preparation for that, I'd like to point out on the back of your bulletin, there are some questions that are on there. If you have the opportunity, or if the Spirit leads you, I would encourage you to take some time to read through those with your spouse, to check the references that are there. They're just some questions with the idea to see if the Holy Spirit's going to lead you in a path of convicting you on certain things. If it's not the case, that's fine. But if God is doing work in your heart, I pray that you do the work and allow it to happen. And then in addition, if you have the opportunity, read Romans 7 and Romans 8. And again, how that whole idea of striving to do the things on our own versus being filled with the love that God has for us. All right, let's pray. Father God, Almighty God, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for the times when we have not looked to you to trust you. And Lord, I know with a message like this, there are many here who are all over the board on this. And Lord, there are some whose walk is so close with you, Lord. But there are others whose walk has become dry. Lord, I thank you that you continue to reach out to us. I thank you that your Holy Spirit does not neglect us, does not leave us, does not forget about us. but rather continues to pursue us. So, Lord, I pray, let your Spirit have its way in us individually, in us collectively as this body here at Trinity, and in your body as a whole. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.